Okay, yeah. Well, it's a joy to be back here in Penang again, and especially in the new cathedral. It's a very nice building, and last time I was here, it was pretty well on, but it was still pretty much a shell, but it's nice to see that you're settled in, and trust the Lord's going to bless. I always feel like when I come here, you always give me tough assignments. First time it was Ezekiel. Tough just from the sheer volume, 48 chapters to deal with. That's a big assignment, right? And then the next time was Numbers. And now Song of Solomon. This is the toughest, no question about it. In fact, I always had this desire to teach you every book in the Bible. And I had kind of a list in my mind of the order I would do it. And Song of Solomon was 66. So you have you've speeded the process up a little bit, and I'm really thankful you have, because it has been a tremendous blessing to my soul. I don't think there's a remembrance meeting that I have attended since I studied this book that I haven't thought about the Song of Solomon at least once during the remembrance service. So I want to encourage you to... I know it's daunting, especially when we look at tomorrow in the schedule, but remember the promise, he that endures to the end shall be saved, right? No, I'm only kidding. What I'm saying is, I'll guarantee that if you follow with me, it will affect your love relationship with the Lord Jesus. I'll guarantee you that, okay? So if that's important to you, I encourage you to be with us. Now, the notes in your book are going to be covered in the first session. After the first session, you're on your own. But the first session is perhaps the most complicated, and I just felt like it would be good to have those notes available to you. But let's read from the text, first of all, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 7. And then we'll begin to ask the question, how are we going to deal with this book? We're going to look at the difficulties that are connected with the book. So let's just begin. Verse 1, reading from the King James Version of the Bible. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" And again, God will bless that short reading of his precious word to us. Part of my reluctance with the Song of Solomon, although I read through the Bible every year, and whenever I get to this book, I would be a little bit mystified. And probably you feel the same way. I don't know. Maybe it's perfectly clear to you, but it wasn't to me. And I remember reading this note from Scofield where he says, "Nowhere in Scripture does the unspiritual mind tread on ground so mysterious and incomprehensible as in this book." So I just figured, seeing as it didn't make any sense to me, I was just unspiritual. That maybe when I became spiritual enough, I'd be able to understand it. So I was kind of leaving it till the last, because I thought, hopefully, toward the end, I'll be more spiritual than I was at the beginning, and maybe I'll be able to understand the book. Then he goes on and he says, "While the saintliest men and women of the ages have found it a source of pure and exquisite delight, And I suppose what we could say is that for the carnal mind, this book is just totally mystifying. So as we think about the introduction to the book, sometimes it's good to ask ourselves, how did the Jews view it? Obviously, it was in the Old Testament canon before it became part of our Bible. The Jews already had it in part of what they considered to be the inspired scriptures. How did they regard the book? And that will be important for us to understand. But I want to just mention that in terms of Christians, and particularly the Reformers, some of the Reformers, time of the Reformation, thought that it should not be in the canon of Scripture. They were really not happy about the Song of Solomon being in the Bible at all. Part of it was the amazing influence of Augustine on the Reformers. Augustine, just think about it. Luther was an Augustinian monk. So he studied Augustine before he studied the Bible. John Calvin studied at an Augustinian seminary. So these guys, their minds, in fact, the Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin quote Augustine almost as much as they quote the Bible. These guys are disciples of Augustine. Augustine is the man who invented Catholicism, right? I'm not a fan, I'm sorry. If you're an Augustinian, I'm happy for you, but I am not a fan of Mr. Augustine because I'm a former Catholic and I'm done with him. As far as I'm concerned, he doesn't have a big influence on my mind anymore. Praise the Lord. I'm delivered from him and his thinking. But part of his thinking, before he supposedly was converted, and I question that, but anyway, before that, he was involved in gross immorality. He lived with a woman for many years, was involved in that, and apparently after his conversion, he recognized the powers of the lusts of the flesh were so great that he emphasized celibacy, and that's how celibacy became so entrenched in Catholicism. But therefore, when it came to a book like this that extols marital love and talks in terms of genuine romance, he just couldn't handle Song of Solomon. And so he had a profound influence on a lot of the way people viewed this book, and it was viewed very, very negatively. However, the Jews reverence this book tremendously. In fact, the rabbis saw it as the Holy of Holies. They read it during the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread on the eighth day of that week, which would coincide with Resurrection Day for us. So obviously the Jews held it in high esteem to hold it at one of their primary festivals in the year and to call it the Holy of Holies. In fact, this is the quotation from Rabbi Akiba. He says, "The entire history of the world from its beginning to this very day does not outshine that day on which this book was given to Israel. All the scriptures indeed are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies." Wow, that's tremendous praise, right? This is it as far as they're concerned. It's a tremendous book. What Galatians was to the Reformers, the Song of Songs was to the church for 1,000 years. It was loved and deeply appreciated. So, could it be, because of its connection with being read at the Passover, I wonder, could it be that if we come to know Christ as our Passover that was sacrificed for us, that would give us an understanding of this book? And I suggest that it does indeed, that it helps us to get a grasp of what this book is. For the song to be used in worship shows that in the minds of the Jews, it was not just some literary piece of art, wasn't just some book extolling marriage, but it had something much more deeper at the heart of it. It has been viewed by many through the ages as symbolic of the relationship of Christ's love for his church and for the individual believer. And I want to suggest to you that we're going to ultimately look at it from that perspective, and some might not like that, but I'm going to explain my reasoning as we go on. But I want you to think about the different ways it's being looked at to begin with. But in terms of its title, the Septuagint translation just calls it the song. That's it, the song, as in this is the song. Septuagint is the first Bible translation from one language to another. Remember, from Hebrew to Greek. And it's called Septuagint because there were 70 different translators involved in it. And so they call it the song. The Latin Vulgate that came to us through Jerome, they would call it the Canticles. So sometimes if you read older Bible commentaries and you're looking for the Song of Solomon, you won't find it. It'll be under the title the Canticles. And I looked this up. It's a Latin phrase. And actually, in Latin, Song of Songs goes like this. Canticum Canticorum. Two of my daughters love Latin, and they are both studying Latin at college. Don't ask me why, but they are. So I every time I come up with anything Latin, I quickly shoot it to them because I know they'll be interested. But it's interesting how you see, I love words, and we carry this over in some ways. Like, for instance, in a Jewish synagogue, the guy that is the presenter or helps start the singing is called the cantor. It's from the Latin, canticles. Sometimes if you have a group of people singing, they would call it a cantata. Have you ever heard that? Well, it all comes from this canticles, you see. Aren't words interesting? I just find them fascinating. You start looking, that's my problem when I get to studying a book. I get stuck on a word and I end up going all these rabbit trails. And I'll try not to go down too many rabbit trails this weekend. But I want you just to see that that's the idea. Canticles, to do with singing, the Song of Songs. And so sometimes from the Latin Vulgate, we get the title Canticles. So what are some of the problems associated with the Song of Solomon? One of the problems is that the usual things that we think of in connection with the Bible and biblical literature are not there. Religious themes, institutions, practices are absent. So there's no reference to law, no reference to grace, no reference to sin, salvation, prayer. In fact, there's no reference whatsoever to Jehovah anywhere in the text. And so you can see why some people said, well, why is it in the Bible if it doesn't talk about biblical ideas, right? None of those things are in there. One Jewish commentator said that it is like a lock for which the key has been lost. In other words, is there any wonder we're confused, right? If this Jewish guy says it's like, you know, a lock and the key's been lost, so you don't know what it's talking about. That was his idea. But I believe that there is a key to this book and to all the scriptures. And we're going to show what that key is. And we're going to get it from the Bible itself. I think the best way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible that I know of is the Bible itself, right? So we're going to use the Bible to give us a key to understand the book. There are 117 verses, but they contain a lot of rare words that are not found anywhere else. They're only found in the Song of Songs, which adds to its difficulty. Many of these words are only used once, and they're only used here, or maybe only occur a handful of times in the rest of the body of the Old Testament. So it really has a lot of difficulties. Another difficulty, if you've ever read Song of Solomon, is who's speaking, identifying the speakers. Right? Who's saying what? When is it the Shulamite? When is it the beloved or Solomon? You know, who's speaking when? If we can find that out, that would help us with the book. And again, I believe there's a key to that. We're going to deal with that key before this evening is over. So when you read it, at least you know who's speaking. The Jews did see the Song of Songs as a depiction of the relationship of Yahweh or Jehovah to his chosen people, Israel. And that's why they extolled it so highly. And again, Akiba, this rabbi that said it was the Holy of Holies, he also said, not the goodness of faithful married love that made it holy, but God's choice of Israel to be his bride. And of course, we do acknowledge that in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as the wife of Jehovah. And so the Jews saw it that way. Also, we have seen in it, many of us, this picture of the love of Christ and his church. So that brings us to the five different viewpoints of which this book has been viewed, okay? And we're going to run through them all very briefly, and I'm going to mention commentaries that come at the book from that particular angle. So the dispensational view is that Song of Solomon purely portrays Jehovah's love for Israel, and particularly the faithful remnant. And people that hold this view would say that the church was still a mystery in the Old Testament. Remember, Ephesians 3 talks about the church being a mystery, hidden from previous ages, but now being made known in the New Testament era. And so they would say, Song of Solomon can't be talking about Christ's love for the church because the church isn't in the Old Testament. Well, I disagree with that. The church is not in the Old Testament in direct, clear statement, but it is there in type. And you have probably heard people preach on those types, like, for instance, Genesis 24, the story of the servant going to find a bride for Isaac, as a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit in this age seeking a bride for the heavenly Isaac, the Lord Jesus, right? So we do look at the Old Testament passages, and we do look at them in terms of types of the picture of Christ's love for the church. But there's no question that the Bible does clearly teach of Jehovah's love for Israel. And you look at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I don't have there in the notes, but Ezekiel 2. Hosea particularly, remember the story of Hosea where he's told to marry a prostitute, basically, and he is faithful to this woman even though she is unfaithful for him. And it's a picture of how God loves Israel despite Israel. And it is amazing that God loves that nation, and he does. And I don't deny that for 1 minute. Commentaries that deal with that, Cyril Hocking, his commentary by Precious Seed, Rise Up My Love, takes that position. Arnold C. Gabelline takes that viewpoint as well. And again, I'm not saying it's not applicable or right, but it's certainly a viewpoint that is held. The redemptive viewpoint is it's Christ's relationship between him and the church. The early brethren writers, to a man, took this position. Andrew Miller, J.G. Bellett, J.N. Darby, all of those men took it that way, and their works are very helpful. And again, I'm going to take it from that perspective, but I'm going to combine the redemptive, his Christ love for the church as a whole, with the personal approach, which is the next one, and that is that view of Hudson Taylor. Because what I want to do in our studies, I want to deal with it from this perspective, our personal love relationship with the heavenly bridegroom. Okay? We're part of the church, but we're still individuals, right? And individually, you need to cultivate your love relationship with Christ, your heavenly bridegroom. So that's the way we are going to look at it, right, as we go through it. And Hudson Taylor's book, Union and Communion, is amazing. If you are a Kindle user, you can download that for free. It was the only commentary that Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, right? You know Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. It was the only commentary he ever wrote. And he said that all of his service for the Lord flowed out of his understanding of the Song of Solomon. It had such an impact on his life. So that's a recommendation indeed, isn't it? And I've read the book. I thank the Lord. In preparation for this, I've read Ironside, Hudson Taylor. I mean, I've just read tons of. I mean, I've been all. If you caught me over the last few months, you would have found me with a commentary of the Song of Solomon in my hands, reading it. And what a blessing it has been. But if I had to pick my favorite, I would say Hudson Taylor's probably would be up there. The literary approach is that it's just talking about human love. In fact, some go so far as to say that it is the Christian version of the Kama Sutra, right? In other words, it's a Christian sex manual. In fact, one commentary, Jody Dillo from Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote a book and he called it Solomon on Sex. And it is basically pornographic, no question about it. I mean, that's the way he takes it. Now, let me say this. I do believe that this book espouses the value of marriage. And today, and the day in which we live, that's a good thing, isn't it? That marriage is good, right? The Bible is very clear. And even within that marriage, romance and sexual love, biblically, right? Hebrews 13, the marriage and bed is undefiled. And we need to combat this tendency to celibacy and all this kind of living and recognize that marriage is a very beautiful thing. And so we commend that aspect of it, but I think Mr. Dillo really goes too far. It's kind of scary, actually, that particular book, and I wouldn't recommend it. In fact, by the way, the Jews didn't, especially the Orthodox Jews, would not allow anybody under 30 to read Song of Solomon because they thought it might be corrupting upon them. So I would certainly say, don't read Jody Dillo's commentary, and especially if you're under 30, don't read it, right? It won't be good for you. And then we want to look at the allegorical approach as well, just because we want to mention it, because a lot of people have taken this allegorical approach to the Song of Songs, and it's just bizarre. To interpret the scriptures allegorically is a very dangerous precedent. So let me just read you what they're saying, and it's about the breasts of the Shulamite from chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins which feed among the lilies." Okay, that's the comment of the bridegroom to the bride, speaking of a breast. Now, this is what allegory does with those two breasts. Listen to this. Some say it refers to Moses and Aaron. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I don't think about Moses and Aaron. That's the last thing that comes. I mean, why would you even go there, right? Some say it's the two messiahs, Messiah son of David, Messiah son of Ephraim. Jewish scholars. Interesting how they talk about two messiahs. I think there is going to be another one coming on the scene who may well be a son of Ephraim, who claims to be a Messiah, but he's not going to be the right one. But it's interesting. Some say, no, it's Moses and Phinehas. Some say it's Joshua and Eleazar. Well, how do you get that from that verse? I mean, that's a huge leap, isn't it? Christian interpreters have been equally ingenious in the way they've interpreted. They have said the bride's breasts are the church from which we feed, or the two testaments, old and new, the twin precepts of loving God and loving your neighbor, the blood and the water. Gregory of Nyssa found in them the outer and the inner man, united in one sentiential being. I mean, come on now, give me a breath. That's not what I got, right? Now, when we get to the types, because some people say, well, what's the difference between allegory and type? When we get to that verse, you will learn the difference between allegory and type, okay? So, I know you just can't wait. I know you're just, so let me just say this. When you think of the idea of a woman's breast, you think of in terms of affection, Okay? Now, at least that's a connection, right? You know, the affection of a woman feeding a child, right? There's all the... So in other words, there'll be a definite connection in the typological interpretation, whereas to say it's Moses and Aaron, there is no connection, right? So type, at least you are making a connection with what the passage says with reality. Okay? You're right? You understand where I'm going with that? Okay? Good. You'll get it when we get there. So in terms of allegory, wonderful things in the Bible we see, many of them put there by you and by me, right? In other words, it's reading into the text that which is not really there. And we're not going to pay much attention to that allegorical view. But in terms of the typological interpretation, it's amazing the emphasis in the Bible on this picture of a wedding and how important it is. The Bible begins very early on with a wedding, the man and God bringing the woman to the man, Adam and his bride, and again, surely a picture of the coming day when the second man, the last Adam, will also have a bride presented to him. It'll climax with the marriage supper of the Lamb, Genesis, Revelation 19. And the Lord Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2, incidentally, it really began at a wedding. And so it would tell us very much the importance of marriage as a metaphor in the Scriptures to describe the relationship of God to His people. It's almost universal in Scripture, and certainly we want to look at it from that perspective. The nation of Israel said that... God chose Israel to be His own in the Sinai desert. The covenant was pictured in terms of marriage, and idolatry was equated with adultery. And I think that again, we can see that very readily. One person said this: we're made for union with God. We are made for love. That's what we're made for. Union with God, we're made for love. That's why such an emphasis on a love relationship. Hudson Taylor makes this amazing quote, and I love it. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and hence no part is or can be neglected without loss." And I can tell you, having studied Song of Solomon, I have realized the great loss to my Christian life in neglecting the Song of Solomon. I'm really thankful that I've had this joy of studying it. And in terms of the key, we're talking about what is the key. Let me say this. I believe Christ is the true key to the written word of God. How do we know that? Look at these references. John 5, John chapter 5. You know, we might call ourselves dispensationalists, and I definitely would be dispensational in my understanding of Scripture. But if we miss Christ, we're no better than the Pharisees in our theological system. And in John 5:39, he says, John chapter 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." Now, when he said to them, "You search the Scriptures," what Scriptures was he talking about to the Pharisees? It was the Old Testament, wasn't it? Right? They didn't have the New Testament. They searched diligently the old, and they loved the Scriptures, and they memorized the Scriptures, and they were familiar with the Scriptures, but they missed the key to the whole thing, right? They missed Christ in their study of the Scripture. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24, in verse 27. If ever there was a Bible reading conference I would have liked to have been at, it would have been the one on the road to Emmaus, right? "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 44, He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And what he's saying when he says these things is the three major collections of books. The first collection of books would have been the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. The second would have been the prophetic writings. The third would have been the poetic writings, the Psalms, which would have included the Song of Solomon. And he's saying that he spoke to them from in all the scriptures the things that were concerning himself. And so, again, what we could say is that this book, if we miss Christ in the book, could it be that we've missed it? Right? That he, if he's the key to the scriptures, if we miss him, then we've got a problem. And I believe it is filled with the free expression of the thoughts of the heavenly bridegroom, Christ, his feelings, his affections, his desires towards his spouse, and all that put their trust in him. That's what this book is really about. And in Solomon, the bridegroom king, as well as the author of the poem, is a type of our Lord and true Prince of Peace in his coming reign. Now, there's another viewpoint that we have to look at. I hate to keep bringing all these different viewpoints because this is where the difficulty comes. There's so many different opinions about the Song of Solomon. There's another viewpoint that is espoused by some very well-known Bible teachers who I respect greatly, but I really disagree with them on this particular issue. I'm thinking William MacDonald, who I knew as a brother, just a delightful, humble, godly man, had the joy of speaking with him. He holds to this love triangle viewpoint. Well, he did. He is now in glory. So he may have changed his position now. But he did hold that view when he was here. John Phillips, right? The Exploring series, right? I don't know if you've ever read any of his commentaries, but very, very interesting on alliteration. John Phillips, he takes that view. E.W. Bullinger, A.G. Clark, all of them hold this view. And this view is that because in the book you've got, clearly you've got this woman, the Shulamite, but you have her interacting with a king, and then sometimes she's interacting with a shepherd. And the story goes something like this, that she fell in love with a shepherd, and he was her true one and only love. But along came Solomon, and he saw her, and he fell in love with her. And so Solomon basically tries to woo this woman away from her shepherd lover, and in the process manages to persuade her to come with him with all his wealth and all the rest of it. But in her heart, she's still in love with her shepherd lover. So there's this love triangle story. This viewpoint was introduced by a man called Henrik Ewald. He lived between 1803 and 1875, and he was the father of German higher criticism. Now, the German higher critics were the individuals that introduced liberalism into the Church of God. And what these men did is they sat in judgment on Scripture rather than letting Scripture sit in judgment on them. So they'd look at the book of Genesis or the Pentateuch, and they would identify five different authors of the books of Moses. And two different authors, some three different authors, based on style and all these kind of issues. And they were basically rationalists. They didn't believe in the supernatural, liberals to a core. And Ewald is the man that introduced this to the church. Interestingly enough, I was listening to a brother I know preaching, and he had gone to a theological seminary, and he said it was the driest spiritual time of his life. He said they never taught him how to pray, they never taught him really how to cultivate a love relationship with Christ, but they spent hours on identifying who wrote the Pentateuch. And he said as soon as he finished seminary, he took all his notes and he threw them in the trash, and he said he felt like he'd been delivered from a demon. That was his view of theological seminary. And I think seminaries are the most dangerous place on planet Earth for a Christian. If I was the devil, you know what I would do? I would infiltrate every seminary. You know why I would do that? Because I would influence all the preachers that come out of that seminary. It's much more difficult to infiltrate every local church that has gift raised up from within, right? So I'm just saying that. Anyway, this guy, and this is where a lot of this again, because it's the realm of the intellect and this intellectual pride, you don't want to consider yourself to be numbskulls. So we have to interact with these German scholars, and that's basically how the church has been corrupted. I'm just reading the biography of Andrew Murray and the battles that man fought against liberalism coming from Holland, that originally had come from Germany to South Africa, was just kind of amazing. So anyway, basically, this is where this love triangle view comes from. What's the problem with it? I'll tell you what the problem is. Because in the Bible, the king-shepherd idea is always used together of God, isn't it? Let me give you an example. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? Who do you think Psalm 23 and 24 are speaking of? Same person, aren't they? We came to know Jesus as our shepherd lover, and then we realized the one we've fallen in love with is none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? And so it's that picture, and you see it all throughout Scripture. Moses was a shepherd in preparation to lead 2 million Israelites across the desert. David was a shepherd and a king after God's own heart after he was a shepherd. Psalm 78:70, God says he took David from the sheepfold to feed his people Israel. 1 Chronicles 11:2, thou shalt feed my people Israel. Even in Isaiah 40, God is portrayed there as a shepherd in Isaiah chapter 40. And so all the way through Scripture, we can see this combination of God being both shepherd and king. Isaiah 40 verse 11, let's just read that just to see where God reveals himself in that manner. It says, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in the bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so we got this idea all the way through the Bible. And so what we're going to say is we're going to look at it from a dialogue between a bride and a bridegroom. That's how we're going to look at this book. And we'll find the infinite love of the bridegroom and the growth of the bride. Because what's going to happen is you'll see that as we go through Song of Solomon, there's times where she's just passionately in love with him and she wants his intimacy. And then there's times when she's kind of sleepy and distant and drifts away from this intimacy with him. And then he pursues her and brings, and so there's this kind of this relationship where the bride is fluctuating but growing, but the bridegroom is constant in his love for her. So we're gonna look at that and learn some lessons for ourselves, because I think that our love relationship with the Lord Jesus fluctuates, right? Sometimes we're passionately in love with our heavenly bridegroom. And sometimes we drift and grow cold in that relationship. So a lot of practical lessons we're going to look at as we go through. The authorship of the book, Solomon is mentioned right at the beginning, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. He's mentioned throughout the book. Also references to this unnamed king. Some have objected, again, our higher critic friends, this is how they work. They object to Solomon's authorship due to certain Persian words appearing in the song. And what they would say, well, the Medo-Persian Empire came much later, and so this couldn't have been written in the middle of the 10th century by Solomon, because, well, they've got these Persian words in there. what they forget is that Solomon's empire was such that people came from everywhere. He traded in ships with people. The Queen of Sheba came. Do you think they would have brought some language with them as they did this trading? Like, the number of Indian words in the English language partly is because of the East India Company and the trading that took place between England and India, right? We've adopted loads of foreign words. And so because of the sheer trading of Solomon, there was words that he used that would have been very familiar to him because of the trade visits that he would have had. And so clearly Solomon's the author. And the book, again, dated in the middle of the 10th century. So what's the key to the door? This is what you've all been waiting for. Look at Psalm 45. I think this is the key, I really do, that gives us the understanding of what this book is really about. Psalm 45, turn there with me. It's another bride-bridegroom psalm. it's a messianic psalm, we know it is. And if you look at the inscription, if you have an inscription in your Bible at the top of the Psalms, it says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Mashkil, and notice what it says, a song of loves. Okay? So Psalm 45 is a song of loves. It's a love song. It's a love song. Some believe it's a wedding hymn, a royal wedding hymn, referring to the marriage of Solomon the king to his bride. And the first part of the psalm clearly reveals Solomon in all his glory and splendor. But we know from the New Testament that a greater than Solomon is here, right? How do we know that? Look at verse 6 of Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay? That's taken in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, and directly attributed to Christ. Okay? So, what we could say is, okay, this psalm, yes, initially it's a beautiful picture of Solomon and his wedding to his bride. But David, moved by the Holy Spirit, was writing of something greater, of one who was greater than Solomon, the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, and his love for his bride. And it's a song of loves. When we get to the Song of Solomon, you have a complete development of that idea of this love song, this love relationship between the bride and the heavenly bridegroom. So that's the approach that we're taking, and that's the reason why we're taking it. And what we want to do is look at it from this perspective. And again, this might be a challenge to all of us, because in the Song of Solomon, the assumption is that the relationship is already in existence between the bride and the bridegroom. So it's not a text about salvation, it's about a relationship already exists. It's already in existence. And so we want to think of this, when somebody marries, a union takes place. We talk about the marriage union. We talk about them becoming one flesh, right? And so a marriage is a union. My wife and I, this October, it'll be 33 years, we have been a married couple and we've had a union. But during those 33 years, there have been times, now we've never not been married for those 33 years. I've been married longer than I was single, right? So I'm an old guy. But been married all that time. And all that time, my marriage relationship was secure as a union. But there's times when we've enjoyed communion more sweetly than others, which would be true of many marriages, right? The union is there. The communion can fluctuate. Okay? First love of a marriage, you want to be together, you want to talk all the time. And if you're not careful, you don't maintain that, you can become strangers living under the same roof. And that happens, even amongst Christians, sadly. Okay? When you got saved, you were brought into union with Christ. We are in Christ, right? That is the great Pauline truth of the New Testament. We're in Christ. We're in a union. It's indissoluble. You're always going to be in Christ. But how is your communion with Christ? That's the question. Sometimes your communion with Christ is incredibly sweet. And sometimes it feels like there's a distance, right? You're not enjoying the intimacy. It doesn't affect the fact that you're a Christian. You are, and you know you're a Christian. You're in Christ, but you're not enjoying it, right? And by the way, it's not because he's gone anywhere. When we drift, you and I always drift away from the Lord. We never drift towards him, right? We're always moving away. And so there's times where we have to wake up to how far we've drifted, and then we have to enjoy and find that intimacy with the Lord. And what we're going to find as we go through this is it's easy to lose the intimacy. It's not so easy to get it back. And that's going to be the challenge. But we have to have a break because we don't want anybody uncomfortable, okay? Let's just quickly pray and then let you go on your break and then we'll come back. Father, we pray for special help from the Holy Spirit to really understand this book, not just intellectually, but in a very practical way that will affect all of our love relationships with the heavenly bridegroom. Father, we pray that by the time this weekend is done, we'll all be so much more in love with our beloved than we ever were before. And we can expect amazing things to happen if every believer in this room was enjoying absolute intimacy with the Savior. And so we look to thee to bless, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks.